Father, we thank you that we can be here today with an open Bible. And we pray that our hearts would be open as well. That you, by your Spirit, would take your word and that you would drive it home deep inside of us and that you would change us. And for some, it may be unto salvation that they need to see Christ hanging on the cross for them, raised from the dead, that they might be right with you. And Lord, for your people, may they hunger more and more for a rejoicing life that comes from your joy, that comes from your presence. And so, Lord, help us. We're a needy people, and we welcome our dependency upon you. May you exalt your Son as you humble us and teach us. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, after a couple of weeks of departure, we return to our study of 1 Thessalonians. I'm reluctant to call it a study because it sounds academic, but this book is alive. This book is a book that models for us what a church looks like when it's consumed with Jesus Christ, when it's living out first love. This church was marked for the triad of Christian virtues. In chapter 1, verse 3, you'll find that Paul would commend them for their work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfastness of hope. The very triad of Christian virtue, faith, hope, and love. And all of those rooted in a life that has been transformed by Jesus Christ. A life that has been radically changed by the gospel. And as we've worked our way through this, I hope that you've seen the marks of healthy Christianity in this letter. And Paul now brings us to the very end of the letter in his final instructions that begin in verse 12. It carries through to verse 22. And then there's a wonderful doxology of benediction, Lord willing, that we'll spend some time with. But what we're seeing unfold in verses 12 through 22 is the fundamental truth of Christianity. The fundamental truth that Christianity is relational. It is relational. In verses 12 and 13, he shows how the church is to be in relationship with its leaders. There's this mutual respect. There's this mutual admiration because of the labor of leaders. So we have a wonderful picture throughout of how sheep adore their leaders and support their leaders. Then we also find in verses 13 and 15 how we are to have relationships with one another, with sheep on sheep, as well as into the world that needs to see Christ. And now we come to verses 16 through 22, and it is our relationship with the living God. You'll see the transition. Is it verse 16 through 22? It's all about our walks with the living God. Now, what I want to qualify with this is, though it applies to us individually, understand that Christianity is a community affair. Is that we live this life out in togetherness. We live this life out in the body of Christ, where we are interacting as the Thessalonians did. So it may even be said of us, as it was said of them, that they are being taught by God to love one another. What a profound statement. And so I want us to understand, as we look at these components or these even commands of verse 16 through 22 in our relationship with God, it's not lived in isolation. It's not lived in a privatized experience. Christianity is individual by way of conversion, but it's never lived out privately. It's always lived in the context of community. So as we look at these marks or these commands of our relationship with the living God, let us understand that they determine the quality of our relationship with one another. Is that my walk with the Lord Jesus is to be the primary relationship I have in life, but it's not just for my sake. My family will be shaped, you know, for him by my relationship with Christ. My church will be largely influenced and shaped by my individual walk with Christ. And that applies to you as well. So I want you to examine yourself in light of these commands in our relationship with the living God, but understand that no Christian is healthy that lives on the fringe of body life. God never intended it to be such. He always points to community. And so we've come to verse 16, and we find two command, or two-word command, rejoice always. But I want us to look at verse 16, 17, and 18, though we're not covering any all of those today. I want us to see the centrality of these three, because there's a grouping of eight commands. Verse 16 through 22 are eight commands by which we test our relationship with the living God. But if you'll notice in verse 16, 17, and 18, there's a grouping of three that breaks from the other ones in verse 19 through 22 by the phrase, "For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." It's like Paul would give this cluster of eight commands by which to evaluate our walk with God, but he would separate the first three. And I want you to think about these first three with me for a minute. Rejoice, pray, give thanks. Those are all the key elements of a life of worship. Of a life of worship. Rejoice, pray, give thanks. And in a very real understanding, in the simplicity of Christianity, they define what a healthy Christian is. A healthy Christian is one who rejoices, one that prays, and one that gives thanks. And so in a very real sense, we could say this: to rejoice always, to pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, is to live the gospel-changed, gospel-centered life, Bible-driven. That summarizes the whole of the Christian life in this first grouping of instructions. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and give thanks. And so we come to the first, which we started a couple weeks ago, and that is rejoice always. Rejoice always. I gave you a definition. It was a self-generated definition of joy on your outline there. I'm not going to read it for the sake of time, and I don't need to go back and review that way. But I want you to understand, and it's critical that we do understand, that if we're going to obey the command in verse 16, and the first one is this, is rejoice always, we need to understand what is the root of rejoicing, and that is joy. Joy. I, by way of confession, I find too often in my walk with the Lord that joy ebbs and flows like the tides. And likely, if you were alone with me and we were talking, that, and I asked you, how's your level of joy, you would probably quote what I just said. It ebbs and flows. Beloved, that's not what God would have for us. The command to rejoice always is dependent upon understanding what joy is. And like I said a couple weeks ago, we may not be able to define joy, just like the peace that passes all understanding, that we may not be able to define that, but we certainly know when we have it. We know when the peace of God is ruling in our hearts. And we certainly know when the joy of the Lord is dominating our lives, to where we're able to rejoice always, which means in all circumstances. And so I think for us, what I want to do is I want us to look at not the definition of joy, which is elusive because it's otherworldly, but I want us to look at the sources of joy. And I want us to do that by way of looking into our own lives and evaluating, do we have an understanding of this joy? I'm convinced more and more as I go in the Christian life that the joyful Christian is impactful in a culture that does not know joy. Is that the more that you understand, the more that I understand what it means to walk in the power of God's joy, the more influential and impactful the church will be for Jesus Christ. The world obviously doesn't know joy because it's a divine gift. But the world is a very depressing place. And you might just look at me and say, duh, I know that. Because it is. It's a very discouraging, it's a very depressing place. How much more so is the joyful Christian that infiltrates the darkness of culture with the light of God's joy will give hope to a dying world. And so joy becomes critical to our understanding of our influence evangelically. But I also want us to understand in verse 16 that this is a command. This is a command. I find often, you know, when I was growing as a Christian, and still am, is I would get discouraged sometime when I would hear preaching telling me what to do, but never telling me how to do it. Heavy on application, but never giving me the feet to put the application. The other side of that is I would get discouraged under preaching that would tell me what to do, but they would never give me the substance of what fuels what I do. And so what I want you to understand today is I'm not exhorting you to obey the command, rejoice always. Paul's taking care of that. But I want us to understand is what's behind the energy, the power, the sustainability of living a life of joy. And that comes from understanding and experiencing joy, the very thing that God has given us in Jesus Christ. And I become more and more convinced that the more joyful we are as a church and the more joyful we are as Christians, and that is not some canned emotionalism or some giddy sentimentality. I'm not talking about that emotional stuff. I'm talking about a real divine empowerment of joy that goes beyond your circumstances. It goes beyond the grief. It goes beyond the sorrow of living in a sin-cursed world. It's that sustainable power that comes from God's joy that you cannot define, but you could never deny. And so we're going to look at this joy. Because if I understand joy, then I'm going to have the ability to obey the command to rejoice always. So I'm not going to exhort you, go and start rejoicing always. Because you may look at me and say, well, how do I do that? What I want to do is point you and point myself to the sources of joy. And God will help you and show you how to rejoice always when you are gripped with the power and the delight of His joy. Well, and to that end, there's seven truths about joy that I want us to dig into. And you are only going to get one today. But I want to give you, by way, just a brief review of what we covered. Of the seven truths about joy that enables us to rejoice always, the first one and fundamental to this joy is understanding that it comes from the gospel believed and received. Joy does not come in religious service. Joy does not come from good works. Joy, even in Bible-believing churches and gospel-centered churches, joy does not come from a flurry of Christian activity. Joy comes from the gospel believed and received. What was the very first thing that the angels said to the shepherds? And the angels said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy." Great joy. That will be for all the people. And then they would say, why? Why joy? For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. So we find then that the first source of joy is the gospel believed and received. And I would say if you're here today and you haven't been changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, I would exhort you and encourage you, don't try to reform your life. You can't. And don't try to think, well, I'm just going to do better. I'm going to try to, I'll just do more good works, or I'll be more faithful in this. Dismiss all that. There is only one way for you to enter into the joy of the Lord, and that is to enter into the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's nothing else. You must come to the point in your life where you know that there is nothing under the sun and there is nothing within yourself that's going to connect you with God, reconnect you with God, and give you what He has destined you to have in Christ, and that is joy. So you must come to the end of yourself and cry out to the living God, let this gospel come to me. Let me believe. Enable me to believe. Give me faith. Grant me repentance that I might enter into the joy of Jesus Christ. It comes from the gospel and only the gospel. And if you're struggling with that and you want to talk, we've got elders, we've got deacons, we've got people in the church who will help you and point you to the source of joy. So the first thing we see is that joy enabling us to rejoice always comes from the truth of the gospel believed and received. And as you trace this through the book of Acts, when the church was exploding with growth, what do you see? That very truth. In Antioch in Pisidia, what was happening there? Paul's preaching the gospel. They're going everywhere and they're proclaiming the gospel. And notice the result. What happens? The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. So prior to, they're going out there and they're preaching the word of God. God is doing a great work of drawing His elect to Himself. And it says that it was spreading so much that the whole city comes to hear it again. For the Lord has commanded us, saying, this is the missionaries, I have made you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Now note here, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. So the first source of joy enabling us as Christians to obey the command to rejoice always, it's knowing that you've been radically changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, is that you've received the word preached, that you received the word of God in the power of conversion, and God's given you a new heart where, like the Ethiopian eunuch, you can go away with a skip in your step because of new life in Christ. There's another truth of joy that we looked at a couple weeks ago. As a result of the gospel believed, this joy is a byproduct, or it is the fruit of your life in Christ, of your life in Christ. We're going to look at this again later this morning. But in John 15:11, Jesus says, these things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Now, I don't want you to lose sight of that. Christ is expanding in John 15, one of the most needed doctrines in the Church of Jesus Christ today, and that is the doctrine of union with Christ, of oneness with Christ. One of the strengths, and there's many strengths, but there's also weaknesses, of the Puritan age, in particular the 17th century, is they understood, John Flavel in particular, they understood the doctrine of union with Christ. And when we understand what Romans 6 really looks like in our life, this oneness with Christ, when we understand when Jesus prays that they may be one as we are one, when we understand what it means to be in union with Christ, as he would say, my joy becomes your joy. So that's the second source of our joy. It's our union in Christ. And I hope that someday we can do a series on the union of Christ and how that affects the Christian and the church. But always remember this. In Christ's love, he gave not only his life for us, but he gave us his joy in himself. He gave his life for us so that we might have his joy in himself. Now, I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. I'm going to take you through various passages of the Bible, because we're moving in to the third source of joy. As I mentioned, this is the only one, and I think this is so important to your understanding. This is so critical to our whole understanding of the Christian life, as well as what it means to live the joyful Christian life. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. So what is the third source of this joy that allows me to rejoice always, that allows me to be radiant in the midst of depressing circumstances? What is this joy? Where does this joy come from that enables me to look at my neighbors who are fearful and afraid and be able to come alongside of them and say, fear not, let me tell you why. It's because of the presence of God. The presence of God. Now, I know as I was preparing this, the danger, because it's so easy in our circles to use the cliche, the presence of God. But what I don't want us to do is to just mindly acknowledge the presence of God without really trying to grasp what God is telling us about his presence. Because there's numerous references, and I'll drive us to those. In Psalm 16:11, we read that in his presence is fullness of joy. And if you look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. All redemptive history, all the work of salvation must be interpreted as God's work of preparing a people to enjoy his presence forever. That is the underlying storyline from Genesis to Revelation. It's the hound of heaven. It is God seeking a people to enjoy him forever, as the catechism would say, to enjoy him forever in his presence. Do you understand that is salvation? Salvation is not God merely removing his wrath from you. Salvation is God's aggressive act of holy love to bring back his choice creation that they might know the joy of his presence. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, what do we find? We find in the very beginning of creation that God is all about a relational presence with his people. God is the clock worker theory needs to be debunked if any even believes it. God did not create creation and then step back and just let it unwind. He didn't do that. Yes, he's transcendent, that big word that he's not like us. He's separate from us. But let's also remember of his eminence. And his eminence means that he is involved in the lives of his people, that he seeks the lives of his people. And our understanding of the presence of God will determine our understanding of joy, which will determine whether we obey the command, rejoice always. Genesis 1, verse 27. So God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them, and God blessed them. What if it stopped right there? What if God sets back in the counsel from eternity past of the Trinity, and he creates the world, he creates his choice creatures, and then he just lets them go, and he remains detached? He could have, but look what it says. The very next thing after the creation of our first of man, male and female, he said, and God said to them, beloved, God is a relational God. God is a relational God. Now, let's be careful that we don't overuse that word relationship, because it must be defined by the truth of the scripture, not by our experience. Never let your subjective spirit experience define your relationship with God, and then you find scriptures to support that. That's not the way it works. That's why we get all the junk out there that we get. Because it's always interpreted from the objective truth of God into the experience of the believer. And now what we have here is God creating man and woman before the fall, and he's in relationship with them. You think Adam and Eve knew joy? Absolutely. Why? Because in the presence of God, there's fullness of joy. So when they chose to disobey, it was catastrophic. Little did they realize that they were about to forfeit the only thing that would satisfy their lives, and that is the presence of God. And for us as Christians, I hope that you're not on a trail trying to find satisfaction in the things of the world. And I hope that you're not on this journey trying to find fulfillment in what's under the sun, because you're going to get on that road and you're going to find a sign that says dead end. Dead end. Why? Because he created us man, male and female, so that we would be in relationship with him. And to be in relationship with him is to know his presence. And to know his presence is to know the fullness of joy. And in the fullness of joy, you're able to obey the command, rejoice always. John Ryan Lister wrote a wonderful book on the presence of God. He said this, quote, such a beginning suggests God has always intended to be relationally present with his people, end quote. But I want you to note, though, that he doesn't abandon this. Go to Genesis chapter 3. He doesn't abandon this purpose of being relationship with his creature. He could have. God would not be less satisfied if he would have condemned humanity to the damnation and separation that they deserve and we deserve. He would not be less God or less contented. But notice what happens after the fall. God remains on purpose to be relational with his people. Genesis 3:8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves. Who seeks man? Who seeks to repair the relationship? Who seeks to restore the only satisfying thing in the human experience, God himself and his joy? It's not man. It's not woman. They run from God. They hide from God. And yet God, in his relational passion for his creatures, he looks at them. Verse 9. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? Now, don't misinterpret that. It isn't that God didn't know where they were. He knew. They needed to know where they were. And you know where they were? Far, far away from their source of joy. Far, far away from being able to enjoy the very reason why they were created, and that is to rejoice always in the God who created them. I can't say this enough. All redemptive history must be interpreted as God pursuing a people to enjoy his fullness. Do you understand salvation like that? Do you understand that God didn't save you just to remove judgment from you? God didn't save you just so that you would stand before him and go to a place called heaven. No, God saved you so that you would enjoy him in a relational context of holy love and holy joy. If we understand that, I believe it will radically change the way you live the Christian life. We will understand that we are in the process of being a prepared people for a prepared place. And that the whole of life is that we would taste more and more of the joyful presence of God in anticipation for what lies ahead. Now turn to Revelation, the last book of the Bible, Revelation 21. So from Genesis 1 before the fall, we see that God is a relational God. After the fall, God remains being a relational God, but now he's in the work of redeeming the relationship. He's in the work of the gospel that comes, explodes on the scene in the good news of great joy so that we could see and experience Revelation 21, 1 through 5. And if you start to interpret your Bible, redemptive history, from Genesis to Revelation, that God is in the business of relating to his people in the joy and the fullness of joy of his presence in the beginning, in the end, all through the pages of Scripture, you will find that this is interwoven everywhere. What does he do to Moses? He makes his presence known. What does he do to Abraham? He makes his presence known. What does he do to the prophets? He makes himself known. What does he do to Samuel? He makes himself known. What does he do to the disciples and to the new age of grace? What does he do? He makes himself known in the incarnation. The whole unfolding of the panorama of the Scripture is God saying, I'm here and I've come for you to redeem you from what you've messed up so that you would enjoy the presence of me. Not what I give you, not what I do for you, but you would enjoy me. Look at Revelation 21, 1 through 5. It began in a garden. It's going to end in a garden where the tree of life is and is connected to the relational component of God. Verse 1 of 21, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. What majestic beauty beyond earthly comprehension. And notice what we hear from the throne, the primary voice from the throne. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, just like it was in the garden, just like it was in the beginning, that God would dwell with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God in this eternal relationship of no more tears, no more death, no more sorrow, no more separation. It all is gone because of the gospel that's come to say, I will be reconciled to you so that you can know my joy. It was in the garden. It was after the fall in the garden. It goes through redemptive history and it culminates in the new heaven and the new earth. Now look at Matthew chapter 25, verse 21, as we enter into this scene in Revelation. Beloved, I hope you understand that God has a passion for relationship with his people. Now it is a holy passion and it demands holiness. This easy believism that you can believe on Jesus and there's never a change in your life, that is heresy. There's no such thing as making a decision for Christ and remaining unchanged and lack passion to know God. That's not what the gospel does. The gospel doesn't change you to leave you as you are. The gospel changes you so that you would have a passion for God. To know him. That's why revival is needed. Because when first love is lost, which the Thessalonians never did, when first love is lost, then passion for God is lost. And when passion for God is lost, because a first love is lost, you know what else is lost? Joy. There's no joy. There may be functional Christianity. There may even be faithful service. But there won't be any joy because the presence of God has been removed experientially from His people. And in the simplicity of revival, that's what it is God's people recovering the overwhelming and joy-filling sense of His presence. Read revival accounts, and I hope that you do. An underlying theme in revival is the presence of God among His people. And it's a presence that humbles man, that shows man for what we truly are, and then it shows us who God truly is. The God of tremendous mercy and tremendous love and tremendous, outpouring of invitation that we would come to know the joy. But look at Matthew 25:21. As we read Revelation 21:1-5, and that place of everlasting joy. Beloved, God is not stingy. He wants you to know His joy. He wants you to experience His joy. Matthew 25:21, His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant." All of us want to hear that. And I hope that's a passion in your life and every day in your roles as a husband, as a wife, as a mother, as a father, as grandparents, as workers, whatever. I hope it's your goal every day is that you're striving for to hear that great time from Jesus. "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." I hope that that's driving your life. But there's more in the verse. Look at it. It's not that we would hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Is that we would what? Enter into the joy of your master. Do you see the heart of Jesus? He not only is eager to reward our faithful service, but He's eager for us to enter into the fullness of His joy. Of His joy. You remember in Hebrews? Well, let's back up for a minute. Psalm 16:11, I quoted that. Says that in your presence is fullness of joy. That Psalm 16, is a messianic psalm. It points to Jesus' resurrection. And a good exposition of Psalm 16 is Hebrews 12. Where Hebrews 12 says that Jesus, who, seeing the cross, looked beyond, He saw the joy that came, that would come as He endured the cross. Psalm 16:11 says, "In the fullness in your presence is fullness of joy." Jesus looks ahead in Hebrews 12 at what He's going to gain by going to the cross. And what does He gain? He says that seeing the fullness of joy, He endured the cross. Now tie that into Matthew 25:21. What do we see? Jesus anticipates the joy after the cross. After the resurrection, of joy restored in its fullness in heaven. But He also anticipates that we would be there with Him. John 17:24, Jesus prays, "Father, I desire that they be with me where I am." Why? That they might behold my glory. And when you behold the glory of God, do you know what you get? You get His joy. You get His joy. Well, as that as an introduction, and so I want you to understand, and the best we can, is that true joy comes from the presence of God. It was His created purpose when He made us. It is recreated purpose in the gospel, and it will be His purpose throughout all eternity that we would enter into this fullness of joy that comes from His presence. And the more that we know of His presence, the more that we are enamored and able to define what His presence is, the more that we enter into the joy. And the more we enter into the joy, the more that we find ourselves consistently obeying one of the chief marks of healthy Christianity, and that is the rejoicing always. If you haven't, I encourage you to listen to the testimony of Joni Tada Erickson. I'm sure some of you have. If you haven't, please do so. Joy and I watched... she was at Grace Community Church. It was a while ago, and she was giving a talk about her life. Paraplegic, as you know, for over 40 years. Do you know what struck me as I listened to her? And she didn't just arrive at that. What struck me was her sense of contentment and joy in what God had given her. I complain because my throat or my voice is a little raspy today. So actually, I'm changing my voice. I'm working on my Scottish accent as well. So, but I listened to her testimony. You know what was the mark of that? It was joy. She had joy. Why? Because she learned to walk in the presence of God. She had learned to walk in the presence of God. And that leads now to the second thing that we want to look at today. What is the presence of God? How would you define the presence of God? I've asked you to define joy, which we've already concluded we can't. We also can't define the peace that passes all understanding. But what about the presence of God? I want you to look at it with me from two perspectives. And turn with me now to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. When you seek to define the presence of God, which is key to our joy, there's two aspects of the presence of God. The first one is this. God is everywhere. Now, you may say that that's not very profound joy. Is that, Jen, is that what I came for today? No, it's not profound, but it's true. Well, it is profound and it is true. God is everywhere. That's what we read in Psalm 139, which is one of the most theologically rich psalms in the whole Psalter. You'll see this unfold with David. Let's just read the first few verses of this. Psalm 139. Some of you may have memorized it. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. Well, there's what theologians would say is the omniscience of God. He knows all things. You search out my path and my lying down are acquainted with all my ways. Even for a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. That's the omnipotence of God. It's the power of God to do whatever God chooses to do. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Now we see the omnipresence of God. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. And it goes on and on and on. God's presence is everywhere. That's an objective truth. You can be here today and not be a Christian and acknowledge that. You can be here today and say, yeah, I believe a God. You believe a God you don't know. And you may even say, I believe in God and I believe he's everywhere. Those are objective truths that the scriptures proclaim. So there is that truth. And by the way, as a Christian, you need that truth. You need the objective truth that God is everywhere. Why? Because there are going to be times in your life, more times than you may want to admit, that you don't feel the presence of God. You're going to go through dark times. You're going to go through some very difficult providences in your life where you're thinking, where is God? And you may even have times, and I've been there, you may even have times, I'm not even a Christian. You may encounter those dark times. Read the Psalms and see how dark it was. What's going to sustain you and to keep you joyful in your sorrow is the objective truth that God is everywhere. God is alive. God is everywhere. That will arm your mind with the objective truth. Now, it may not soothe your heart initially, and that leads us to the second aspect of God's presence, and that God is not only everywhere. God is near. God is near. And that's the experience that every true Christian will have. Now, I don't want you to think that you're constantly going to live on the Mount of Transfiguration. I don't want you to think, as a young Christian, I wasn't armed very well with that. And I think we do a disservice to young Christians when we try to talk to them about the Christian life. Don't be afraid to tell them it's hard. Please don't tell a young Christian, happy in Jesus, life is going to be great, because it's not. It's going to be difficult. It's going to be challenging. And God is going to feel in your experience so far away that you wonder where he is. Well, we have the truth of his scripture, that he does draw near to his people, and that because he's everywhere, he has promised to be relational. I want you to do something, not now, but I want you to read the Psalms. And I'm going to encourage you to read 5 Psalms a day, 20 minutes, until you get to Psalm 119. But I want you to read the Psalms every day, 5 Psalms. It'll take you through the whole Psalter every month. And as you read through the Psalms, I want you to pay a particular attention to 2 things. Number one, the relational presence of God with his people. And number two, the references to joy and the references to rejoicing. As you read the Psalms, you are going to enter into every human experience you'll ever have. You're going to have the heights of joy, which is rapturous, and you're going to have the depths of a Psalm 88 or Psalm 77 that takes you to the depths of despair. But in the midst of all of that, do you know what you find? You find the psalmist in relationship with his God. And he may be crying out of the depths of his very being. Let me give you an example. Turn to Psalm 130. We're not going to finish today anyway, so. Psalm 130. This is just one example. I want you to see the competing emotions that's occurring within the psalmist, but yet underlying it all, he knows his God is near. He may not feel it. He says in Psalm 30, verse 1, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. What are the depths? Doesn't say. And I'm glad it doesn't. It could be the depths of emotional turmoil. It could be the depths of fear. It could be the depths of despondency. Whatever it is, this man is hurting. And he's deep, deep into some type of emotional or spiritual or maybe even physical, you know, agony. And what we find him doing? Not going over to a corner in his room and saying, woe is me, or isolating himself. What does he do? He intensifies his search for God. Why? Because God is everywhere and God is near, and he knows that in his God is his joy, is his deliverance, is his everything. He says, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. This is a man of God, near his God, doesn't even is aware of that, but yet he's crying out of his very being. When you think you are so far away from God, that may be the time that you are the most nearest to God. And you will experience the joy that comes when he turns the light back on like you never had before. If you be like this psalmist. If you, O Lord, shall mark iniquities, who could stand? Out of his depths, we can take from verse 3 that this man is overwhelmed with his sinfulness. He's seen the king. He's had Isaiah 6, and it's drove him to the depths when he sees how much he's not like his God and how much his iniquity is overwhelming him. And what does he do? Verse 4, but with you there is forgiveness. His God is near. His God is near in forgiveness, not judgment. He's near in forgiveness. And it goes on, the psalmist says, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits. Why is he waiting? Because God has not drawn near to him yet. There's 2 schools, I've said this to you before, I'll say it again. There's 2 schools that God will roll you in if you want to know him. And you want to experience the fullness of his joy. And you want to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. And you want to be like Christ. There's 2 schools that he's going to enroll you in, which has been the pattern throughout history. He's going to put you, number one, in the school of waiting. He's going to cause you to wait. And we're not good at that because we live in a world today that does not like to wait on anything. I sometimes get in a little bit of flesh at this long red light down here at Mobile. I'll come in early in the morning, sometimes, you know, 4:30, 5 o'clock, and I'll come up to that red light, and I'll sit there, and that thing has got eternal life. it's red, red, red. And I'll sit there and I'll look down the road and I'll look down the road and I think I'm the only person on the planet. And I think, you know what, I'm just going to go through it. Nobody's going to know. Then I said, I'll know. It's red. Red means stop. Don't go. Now, I will say sometimes I've turned into the gas station, went up and come through. I've done that before. We're not a good people when it comes to waiting for anything. We don't like it. What does the psalmist do? Look at verse 5. And you know how much of a battle this is as he battles for the presence of God in his life, which leads to his joy? He says, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. And in his word, I hope my soul waits for the Lord. Why is he repeating himself over and over? Because he's in a battle. He's in a warfare. God, out of the depths I cry to you. I need your joy. I need to know I'm forgiven. And God says, wait. 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 Well, we find the psalmist anchoring himself in the most important place to wait, and that is God's word. We'll look at that next week when it comes to how we're going to grow in this joy that allows us to know the presence of God. The other school that God will enroll you in to teach you about his joy and to teach you about himself, not only will he put you in the school of waiting, and by the way, you can't get out of any of these schools until he graduates you. Now, if you rebel, though, he'll give you remedial classes. And if you kick against the goads, he loves you too much to let you out. Because you're going to stay in there until the lessons are learned. And the first one is waiting. And the second one is the school of suffering. The school of suffering. You are going to learn more from your afflictions than any ease that you ever had in your life. Look at Psalm 119. Psalm 119. 71. These have been very important verses in my life, and I hope that you'll mark them up in your Bible if you haven't. Notice what the psalmist says when he was enrolled in God's school of suffering. Verse 71. It is good for me that I was afflicted. Are you saying that when you're afflicted? When suffering comes down the pike and immediately comes up on you, are you jumping up and down? This is good. This is awesome. I'm loving it. You're not doing that. You know why? Because like Paul learned contentment, you have to learn this. The psalmist would say, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. What's God teaching you in your school of suffering? He's teaching you obedience. He's teaching you submission. There's another verse, look at 75. I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. When you're in the throngs of suffering and waiting, it's awful hard sometimes to cut through the spiritual fog of the pain to see God is faithful. Yet he is. And he's faithful because he's putting you in the school of waiting, the school of suffering, so that you will learn to distinguish between the fact that God is everywhere and God is here. And when you and I are able to define and experience the presence of God, he is everywhere, he is near, the result is joy, a deep-seated joy that allows us to obey the command, rejoice always. Well, so that's what we've done. We've defined it. Well, how is that manifested in our life? Next week, Lord willing, I want to look at three realities of the Lord's presence. Three realities of the Lord's presence now. We looked at the past in Genesis. We looked at the Revelation. I want to look at in the gutting out of the Christian life every day. What are three realities that we are to experience in Christ that produces our joy? And they're rooted in the incarnation, Emmanuel. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your presence. Thank you that you are everywhere. Thank you that you're near. Thank you that you want us to have joy. Forgive us, Father, when we don't
we don't pursue joy the right way. May you help us. May you help us to be a people of joy. It's our right. It's our legacy because of Christ and the gospel. And Lord, if there's someone here today that has not come to Christ through the gospel, please let them know the initial joy of salvation. And we thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.